This morning, we're going to be in Luke's Gospel. You can turn. I'm sure you're already there. Luke 2. I'm going to find my way there. We're going to look at verses 39 to 52. Finish up Luke chapter 2 this morning. We've been looking at the life of Christ. And at this point, it's a very brief earthly life. We left off with Christ about 40 days old. In fact, he was 40 days old. And we're going to continue that this morning and look at what we know of Jesus' childhood, which is not very much. However, what we see right here is going to be very valuable to us. But we have a lot of ground to cover, so I'm going to talk fast, and that means y'all have to listen fast. All right, so let's read the passage we're going to look at this morning. Luke 2, it begins in verse 39, and follow along with me as I read down to verse 52. And when they had finished everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. Now the child continued to grow and become strong, being filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And his parents would go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12 years old, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after finishing the days of the feast, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents did not know. But supposing him to be in the caravan, they went a day's journey, and they began searching for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. And it happened that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astounded at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Child, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were searching for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had spoken to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he continued in subjection to them. And his mother was treasuring all these things in her heart. And Jesus was advancing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now, most of y'all know I grew up in a very small town. Whitmire is a tiny little community in the upstate, 1,500 people, give or take. And Whitmire, though it's small, has always had a public library. Now, it's a small public library, but I spent a lot of time there as a kid. My grandmother lived pretty close to the library. Me and a friend could walk there nearly every day in the summer, and we did, and we read books. And again, didn't take long to get through the children's section at Whitmire Library. But there were two books that always stood out to me that I really enjoyed reading as a kid. One of those books from the children's library that I really enjoyed was a book about extreme weather. I still today enjoy weather and weather phenomena, and maybe enjoying's not the right word, but tornadoes are fascinating, and so are hurricanes. But there was another book there that I really enjoyed reading and looking at often, and it was a book on mysteries. Mysteries in nature, things like the Loch Ness Monster or Bigfoot or the Bermuda Triangle. I was just always fascinated reading about these mysterious things in the world around us. Now, obviously, I grew up and matured and came to some reasonable explanation of these supposedly mysterious things. But the unknown still fascinates me as we think about things in the world that are truly kind of unknown or mysterious. Scripture has its own mysteries. Deuteronomy 29:29 talks of the mysterious things that are not mysteries to the Lord, but certainly things that are mysteries to us that he has chosen not to reveal to us. But there's also mysterious people in Scripture. The book of Amos comes to mind. Amos, we know nothing about Amos. We think he lived in a very desolate region in southern Israel. But we know very little about Amos, even though he was chosen by the Lord to write a book of Scripture. The same would be true for Hosea. On Sunday nights, we finished off the book of Proverbs. King Lemuel is another mysterious figure we know very little about in terms of Scripture. And then there are even mysterious places in the Bible, places that we're not exactly sure where they are. We assume Sodom and Gomorrah are somewhere under the Dead Sea, but we can't confirm that. And then you have other aspects of Scripture that are also very mysterious. Truths that are mysterious. Doctrines that are mysterious to the church. For instance, how does prayer work with the predetermined plan of God in the world? We are commanded to pray, and yet we know God is fully in control of all things and all times, and He still uses our prayers to accomplish His will. And then one of the great mysteries, again, in Scripture, is how does God's sovereignty work with man's responsibility and salvation? We see this all over Scripture. God is sovereign, yet man is responsible. And so we're left to live with these mysteries in Scripture. There's another mysterious aspect, a mysterious doctrine, a mysterious truth in Scripture, and that's the doctrine of the Trinity. The truth that God is one in three persons. We see this taught in Scripture. The triunity of the infinite God is really difficult for our finite minds. And yet we take the Trinity in faith because we see it taught in Scripture. In fact, you can't be a believer if you don't affirm the Trinity. Right? We have to affirm the deity of Christ, the deity of the Holy Spirit, the deity of the Father, and also affirm that God is one. And so as we think about that incredible mystery, we're able to put some parts together in Scripture to help us understand and maybe remove some of the mystery of the Trinity. Now, again, I won't begin or even act like I can explain the Trinity to you. I know people use illustrations of a three-leaf clover, an egg, and the oceans of the world. Understand, there's no perfect earthly analogy of the Trinity. All analogies, all illustrations of the Trinity fall far short of helping us understand the triune God. However, we're going to come to a passage in Scripture this morning that's going to help us deal with this and understand this and really affirm this in our hearts. We're going to be able to encounter the mysterious nature of a God who is three in one. Now, as we think about that, what I read to you is not a instructive text. It's not didactic. It doesn't teach. We're not reading this morning from the book of Romans or the book of Ephesians. We're not learning necessarily about these great theological truths. In fact, the text I just read to you is narrative. It simply tells a story that happened in the early life of Jesus Christ. But the main point of this passage focuses on the deity of Christ. Focuses on the fact that Jesus is fully human, but He is also fully God. And if we miss that in the story, then we miss the point of the passage. This passage is kind of entertaining to us, right? We're able to follow along, understand the story. But what we want to focus on is what Jesus is going to say to us, who He's going to identify. In fact, these are the first words out of Jesus' mouth in the Gospel of Luke. And what He says right here in verse 49 is very clear. He and the Father are one. They are equal. And we'll get there when we arrive there in the passage. Now, as we think about this text, I've kind of divided it up in three parts. Not a perfect outline, but these will kind of help us kind of flow along with the text. And so in verses 39 and 40, I simply call these two verses the childhood of Jesus. The childhood of Jesus. Now, 2 weeks ago, we finished up in Luke 2:38. And as I said earlier, Jesus was a 40-day-old baby. He was a 40-day-old baby, a little over a month old as Luke left off in verse 38 of chapter 2. But now in verses 39 to 52, Luke fast forwards us to the age of 12. Jesus is now 12 in the passage that we're going to look at, the majority of the passage we're going to look at this morning. Now, if you think about that, it's a rather long time span from 40 days old to 12 years old. And yet, when we think about that time span, the Lord has chosen not to give us a lot of details of those years, those early years of Jesus's life. But we're not without any facts about those years. In fact, take your Bibles and turn back to Matthew, Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to read some of Matthew chapter 2 to kind of fill in what's missing in Luke's gospel. And so in Matthew 2, verse 1, we begin with the birth of Jesus. Matthew 2, 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he was inquiring of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a leader who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and carefully determined from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. Now after hearing the king, they went their way. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east was going on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, I mentioned this a few weeks back, but it doesn't seem very likely that the wise men were at the manger. Right, you see it right here. This is a missing segment after day 40 of what occurred in the life of Jesus. Sometime after day 40, Jesus was visited by the wise men, by the Magi. And why do we say that? Because verse 11 says that the wise men, in verse 11 of Matthew 2 says that the wise men came into the house to see Jesus. Right? Doesn't seem to be a manger. Doesn't seem to be a stable during the visit of the wise men. But we also noted from Luke 2 that when Mary was required to give an offering to the Lord for her purification after 40 days, she couldn't afford the normal offering of a perfect lamb, a spotless one-year-old lamb. Instead, she offered turtle doves or pigeons. And so we can put together and say, if she couldn't afford that on day 40, it's not likely that the wise men had come and presented Jesus with these gifts. Else, these parents, being righteous, would have taken those gifts and purchased the proper sacrifice for her purification on day 40. But since that didn't occur, we have to assume that the wise men had not come. And so if you want to fill in a little bit of the gap, shortly after day 40, we get the visit of these wise men from the east. We know their visit occurred in Bethlehem, but we also know it occurred in some house that Mary and Joseph had likely been living in. Jesus had been born in the stable. They had probably found a house. They had stayed there for 40 days until Mary could go through her purification ceremony. And now someday, after they returned from the temple in Jerusalem, it seems likely that these wise men had shown up to visit Jesus in this house in Bethlehem. But that's not all that we know about this gap between day 40 and year 12 of Jesus' life. Look at verse 12 of Matthew chapter 2. We'll continue kind of this history that Matthew gives us that Luke doesn't give us. But in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 2, it says, And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi departed for their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and departed for Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod, in order that what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been carefully determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she was refusing to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the district of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken through the prophets would be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. And so another part, and I read all that to give you just a little more pieces of the puzzle in terms of the life and the childhood of Jesus. Sometime after the visit of the Magi, Jesus is taken to Egypt by his parents. Joseph was warned of what was going to happen around the area of Jerusalem. And so Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Egypt for a short visit. And again, from what we can tell, it wasn't a long time they stayed in Egypt. That's another piece of the chronology of Jesus' life. He went to Egypt for a short stay, more than likely a few weeks, maybe a few months. But when Herod died, which we can know from history around 4 BC, the couple then returned back to Israel. And the Lord directed them to settle in Nazareth. Now, why would the Lord have to direct them to settle in Nazareth? Is it this Mary's hometown, right? Isn't it normal for them to go back to the place they had come from? Well, it doesn't seem like it was normal. It doesn't seem like Joseph was thinking of settling in Nazareth. In fact, he wanted to settle in Judea. He wanted to settle in the area around Jerusalem. But he recognized that Archelaus was there, didn't think it would be safe. But the reason that Joseph probably wanted to settle in Jerusalem is also the reason they stayed in Bethlehem after the birth of Jesus, right? The temple's close to Bethlehem. And certainly they knew their son was no ordinary son. They would want him to be around the area of the temple, not only for a purification ceremony, but maybe for other things that they anticipated in Jesus' life. Yet the Lord was clear. They were not to settle around Jerusalem in the region of Judea. They were to settle in Galilee in the town of Nazareth. This is what the Lord wanted for his son. Now, if you think about that, it's probably difficult for these parents to go back to Nazareth, right? Everybody knew the condition of Mary. Everybody knew that Mary had become pregnant before she had been married to Joseph. There would likely be much shame in Nazareth for both Joseph and Mary. But again, they're a righteous couple. And when they hear from the Lord, they're to go to Nazareth, they're to settle there. That's exactly what they did. And this is where the majority of Jesus' life would be spent. He didn't grow up in Jerusalem. He didn't grow up in the region of Jerusalem. He grew up in the region of Galilee in the city of Nazareth. And again, that was to fulfill scripture. Jesus was to be called a Nazarene. Now, you can go back to Luke's gospel. That's just to fill in a little bit of the gap so that you understand kind of the full nativity scene, right? What all went on in Jesus' life from day 40 up to age 12. Now, Luke makes no mention of that. And again, this is the beauty of scripture. The beauty of scripture is that in the gospels, we get the full picture of Jesus' life when we put the gospels together, especially the synoptic gospels. The synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's gospel is a little different. Though John does repeat a lot of what's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he gives a very different perspective of Jesus' life. But when we put the gospels together, we get a full picture. And this is exactly what happened to Jesus from day 40 up to age 12. Now again, Luke doesn't tell us that. Luke takes us from day 40 to 12 years old. Now, look at verse 40 of Luke chapter 2. Right? We get this gap filled in, and then here's where Luke picks up in verse 40 of chapter 2. Now the child continued to grow and become strong, being filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, what you see in verse 40 is what we've already talked about in Luke's gospel. This stresses the humanity of Christ, right? Jesus is 100% deity. Jesus is 100% humanity. He is fully human and fully God, but we get a focus in verse 40 on Jesus' humanity. He is fully man, and since he is fully man, he had to grow. There had to be some growth in Jesus' life. He had to physically become strong, But he also had to spiritually become strong. You see the mention of wisdom there. Jesus grew and was filled with wisdom. Now again, don't be too upset at that statement. Hold that statement with a very loose hand. Jesus grew in wisdom in his humanity, but in his deity, he lacked nothing. All wisdom was in Christ. And that was true from his conception to his death. Right? Jesus was always fully God. He was God in the womb. He was God in the manger. He was God at day 8. He was God at day 40. He was God every moment of his life. And yet, we see a focus on his humanity here, and there was a need for him to mature, to grow. Now, beside that statement, if you take notes in your Bible, beside that statement in verse 40, I would make a note of Colossians 2:9 so that you don't lose sight of who Christ is. Joe read this earlier in our call to worship, but Colossians 2:9 says this of Christ, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily." Right? Christ is fully God. And that was true at age 12, day 40, and every day of Jesus' life. But also make a note, in case you need more backup on that, because the deity of Christ is always under attack. But Colossians 1, verses 15 to 19, listen to this. "Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." And then verse 19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Yes, Jesus in his humanity grew in wisdom and stature, grew physically, mentally, spiritually. But always understand, embryo Jesus, newborn Jesus, baby Jesus, toddler Jesus, child Jesus, teen Jesus, adult Jesus was fully God. That is without question in Scripture. It was fully God. He was fully God. He is fully God. Yet in his humanity, Jesus grew. He grew as an embryo. He grew as a baby. He grew as a toddler. He grew as a teen. And so we see this in the perfect one, the perfect God-man. There was growth in his humanity. Jesus, if you think about it, he rolled over as a baby for the first time. He sat up as a baby for the first time. He took his first steps as a baby for the first time. He crawled as a baby for the first time. He ate solid food as a baby for the first time. He learned to handle utensils as a baby. All the things that we think about a child doing, Jesus did. There was maturity that occurred in Jesus' humanity. He was fully human in every way. And there was also social growth in Jesus' life. He learned how to interact with others, just like every child does. And there's even spiritual growth, right? We see the mention of wisdom here. Now understand, Jesus never sinned. And he never ceased to be the source of all wisdom, yet the flesh that he took on grew in wisdom. In the incarnation, Jesus grew in wisdom. He grew in spiritual truth. And again, that stretches our brains to think about. I get it. It stretches our brains to think about that. But this is what Scripture teaches. In fact, I'll never forget one of my children, for the first time, we were going through a passage. Maybe I preached it or we were talking about it at home. And Jesus prayed, right, in the incarnation. He goes all by himself and he prays. And one of my kids says, "Who's he praying to? Is he praying to himself? Is he praying to God?" And I said, "Yes, he's praying to himself and he's praying to God," right? I mean, these are the rich truths about Christ, right? And we see this right here. This is the mystery of the incarnation, right? The perfect God-man, Christ, the eternal God, took on flesh so that the God who never dies could die in the place of guilty sinners, right? These are the paradoxes of Scripture, and yet we affirm them with every part of our being, right? We recognize the deity of Christ, but we also affirm the humanity of Christ. And we see these things in Scripture. And though we fail to wrap our minds around all these truths, by faith we believe them. By faith given to us by God. And part of the incarnation of Christ required him to grow in his humanity. And he did that as a child. But I also want you to note what Luke says in verse 40. It says, "And the grace of God was upon him." Now clearly, the child, Jesus, did not need the grace that's given to sinners. Right? Every sinner needs grace. Why? Because when you sin, you die. And if God doesn't show grace, none of us make it past infancy. And so the grace of God was upon Christ, but not in the sense of a sinner. Right? What is the grace of God that's upon Jesus Christ, even as a child? It's the grace of God that kept him from sin, that kept him and enabled him to withstand temptation. This is Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, verse 11 and verse 12. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that, denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Now that passage is about salvation. Jesus didn't need to be saved. But what that passage also teaches is that God's grace is also functioning in our lives to keep us from sin. Right? That's what Titus says. The grace of God instructs us that we should deny ungodliness, and we should deny worldly desires, and we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Jesus didn't need the grace extended to a sinner, but certainly the grace of God was operative in the life of Christ as a child, helping him to withstand temptation, helping him to be tempted in every way as we are, yet remain sinless. God's grace was upon Christ. He enjoyed the grace of God in his lives. That enabled him to withstand, to never sin, to be pleasing to God in every respect. And in that simple summary that you see right there in Luke 2, verse 40, you move from 40-day-old Jesus, and now we're going to look at 12-year-old Jesus, beginning in verse 41. Now, I want to make a couple notes before we move on to older Jesus. For starters, we have to assume that Jesus as a child from day 40 to 12 years old lived a pretty quiet life. We have to assume that, right? We don't see any mention of Scripture of what he did, but we have to assume it was a pretty quiet childhood for Jesus. Clearly, he didn't sin. There was no sin in his life in that time. But there was also no magic shows for Jesus, right? I mean, if you think about it, he could have put on an incredible display of mental tricks as a child. I mean, he is fully God. And so, but we don't see that in Jesus' life. I mean, he could have been the greatest child prodigy ever. He could have wrote symphonies. He could have did artwork. I mean, imagine him going to art class. I mean, what would that have been like? I mean, everything he does is perfect. But Jesus didn't do that. We don't see any indication of that in his life. Now, there's been some extra biblical sources out there that you will find that say Jesus put on all sorts of tricks and trickery. But the Scripture doesn't talk about that. And so what are we to assume? He lived a very normal childhood. From what we see right here, he goes to Nazareth and he lives like any other young child would in Nazareth. He lived in humble submission to his parents. Now again, we need to remember Joseph and Mary weren't perfect parents. They weren't perfect parents. They didn't do everything right as they raised Jesus. And yet, guess what? He still submitted to their parental authority. He lived in submission to his parents. And I would simply say there's a lot of value. There's a lot of value to a quiet life. We've talked about this. This is all over Scripture. There is much value to a quiet life of submission to others. I don't need to tell you, you live in a culture that wants to be seen and heard. You live in this culture. People want to be seen. They want to be heard. We live in a culture where kids get social media so that they can get the attention of the world through likes and friends and all sorts of things out there. Yet Jesus, if we think about him, he goes back to Nazareth under the authority of his parents and he lives a quiet life. He's the son of a carpenter, right? Joseph's going to be doing carpentry, and what would Jesus do? Be tagging along with dad everywhere. He's living a very quiet life. Now again, I'm not giving you permission to build a cabin in the woods and never leave your cabin. That's certainly not what Scripture teaches. We live in the world. We're not of the world. We live in the world. But I think this is a great example. Even in the life of Jesus, there's much value to a quiet life lived in submission to the Lord. Much value in that. And we see that in Jesus' life. Look, as the world gets louder, as the world seeks more and more attention for itself, may the church learn to preach the gospel, live the gospel, call people to repentance. Right? There's a lot of value in that in our lives as God's people. But another note I want to make about Jesus' childhood is this. Jesus grew up in some of the worst conditions imaginable as a kid. Right? Born in a stable, likely, but we know laid in a manger. I mean, his parents were poor. They couldn't even afford the proper sacrifice for Mary's purification. Jesus and his family had to move to Egypt for a while so he wouldn't be killed. I mean, Jesus lived in a home that probably experienced a lot of scorn and ridicule from their neighbors in Nazareth because of what had happened in Mary's life. I mean, in a sense, Jesus checked all the boxes for a disadvantaged childhood. He checked all the boxes for a disadvantaged childhood. But guess what? Jesus never claimed victimhood status. He never claimed to be a victim of all this. He never sat in a therapist chair and talked about how his childhood had scarred him for life. That's ridiculous. We live in a world of victims today. We live in a world where everybody's a victim of something. And they're only victims so they can excuse the sin they're committing against God. That's why they seek to be victims. They hide behind that because they were disadvantaged in life. They were poor. They were oppressed. They're the wrong gender, maybe, or the wrong ethnicity, or are raised in the wrong home. And Jesus could have claimed all that. He could have claimed all that, but he didn't. What did he do? He lived in perfect obedience to his Father. He lived under the law, even though he was born to imperfect parents and raised in imperfect conditions. I will simply say this for free, church. Never let your circumstances dictate your obedience to the Lord. Never let your circumstances dictate your obedience to the Lord. Live in submission to the law of God. Live a life pleasing to the Lord despite the circumstances of your life. Jesus wasn't born in a palace with his every need met. He was born in the worst of conditions, yet he lived in perfect submission to the Father. Now let's move from what I call the childhood of Jesus to what I now call the corroboration of Jesus. The corroboration. To corroborate something is to affirm something, to agree with something. And what we're going to see in verses 41 to 51 is that Jesus confirms the testimony of what others have said about him. Others have already said he is God, but Jesus is about to confirm that. In fact, the first words we get out of Jesus' mouth are an affirmation of his deity. He is truly the Son of God, and he's going to say that in verse 49. Now, let's set the stage for that. Look at verse 41. And his parents would go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he became 12 years old, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. Now, Deuteronomy 16, if you'll make a note there in your Bible and look it up later, Deuteronomy 16 lays out the obligations of Jewish people in terms of the Lord's festivals. We're going to see this a lot in the New Testament, but the Jews had three festivals. There was Passover in the spring, Pentecost in early summer, late spring, and there's the Sukkoth, or the Festival of Booths, in the fall. And Deuteronomy 16 laid out the requirement for Jewish families in terms of attending these festivals. And simply put, Deuteronomy 16 said that the male of the house should go up to Jerusalem three times a year for these festivals. But if you note in verse 41, Mary accompanies Joseph. In fact, his parents would go to Jerusalem every year. So Mary would go every year to Passover. In other words, we have a righteous couple going above and beyond what they need to do. And so it was the custom of Mary and Joseph to go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Now again, we see a very faithful couple. And we have to assume that as Mary and Joseph would both go, they would take Jesus with them every year. There's no reason not to believe that he just began to go at age 12. Nothing in the text suggests that. He probably went as a one-year-old, a two-year-old, all the way up to 12, because Joseph and Mary would go together to Passover. We also know from Scripture, to make our mind stretch a little bit, Joseph and Mary would go on to have other children. We will see the brothers and sisters of Jesus in the Gospels. And so it's possible at this time, Jesus is 12, that he has siblings here. And so this excursion to Jerusalem every year for the Passover could have been a family affair. You load up everybody in Nazareth and you head south town to Jerusalem. Now we know in verse 42 that Jesus is 12 years old. And so we could have had a very large group of Jesus' family going down to Jerusalem for this particular Passover. Mary at this point in her life would be around 25 years old. Joseph at this point in his life would be around 27 years old. And so they would set out for their trip, and it's likely their family would join other families. In fact, we're going to see in a minute the word caravan. There's a large group that would probably go down from Nazareth to Jerusalem each year for the Passover. But the Holy Spirit wants to make it clear that Jesus is 12 years old when this particular trip happened. Now, a lot's been made of 12-year-olds from this particular text. There's been all sorts of gymnastics done with Jesus being 12 here. I think the point of mentioning 12 here, if you read some Jewish literature from this period of time, age 12 for a Jewish boy was his last year of childhood. At 13, he was going to be considered a man. And what did that mean? Simply put, it meant he was going to live under the law as a responsible adult. He was now responsible to keep the law of God, right? This was his final, for all intents and purposes, this was Jesus' final year of his childhood. Now, current Jewish culture has bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah for girls. And what is bar mitzvah? It's when a 12-year-old Jewish boy is declared an adult. Now, that would come on after this event. That wouldn't be part of Jewish culture until after what we read about in Luke chapter 2. But this tradition was around the Jewish people. A 13-year-old was seen as someone responsible enough to keep the law of God. Now, people always ask about an age of accountability. Right? You may have heard that term around the church, right? Age of accountability. When is a child responsible, right, before the Lord? When can a child, if you take the view that all children under a certain age go to heaven if they die, then what age and after that are children now able to go to hell? Because of the rejection of Christ. And again, the Bible doesn't give us a specific date here. We're not looking for an age of accountability in Scripture because it's not there. However, maybe we can draw a little bit from that here. I wouldn't be dogmatic about anything, but certainly there was a Jewish tradition of the age of 12 being the final age of childhood. And so we see this here, and we certainly see the mention of an age of Jesus's life. Now, we want to be very careful with that. We don't want to take that too far. But certainly, the Lord wanted us to know how old Jesus was when the events of Luke 2 take place. In other words, the Holy Spirit wanted us to know this will be Jesus' last Passover as a kid. Now, when we think about Passover, right, it's a long celebration. You had the actual Passover meal, and then you had 8 days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so it's a long time to go. And this would be Jesus' final trip to Passover as a child. He would be moving into adulthood. Now, I want you to understand, let me say this clearly. This is not to say that Jesus got a free pass if he sinned before he was 12. In fact, we would never say that. That's heretical. God in the flesh never sinned, no matter what age he was. But certainly there's a transition that's occurring in Jesus's life from 12 to 13. Now, again, in our modern sensibilities, 12 seems so young. We don't look at 13-year-olds as adults in our own society. But clearly there's a difference between a 6-year-old and a 12-year-old. There is maturity happening in the life of children. Simply put, this is a very monumental Passover in Jesus's life, so monumental that the Lord wanted it recorded in Scripture. And so we see that right here. Now, Jesus, if you think about his life, he won't be baptized and enter ministry until he's 30. So there's going to be 18 more years of living quietly. But certainly there is a clear distinction of this Passover that he attended at age 12. And I think that's important to help us understand what's going to go on right here in verses 43 to 51. Now, so Joseph and Mary would leave, maybe with other children, maybe with other people, and they would travel 80 miles from Nazareth to Jerusalem on foot. And again, it's always going up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem sat up. It was on a hill. And so they would travel down in preparation for Passover, which would begin the week. They would want to sacrifice their lamb that they would bring to Jerusalem as part of the Passover meal. They would certainly want to hang around for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so you have a long excursion for this family. They're going to be gone for a week plus. You think about it, 20 miles you can travel in a day on foot. It takes you 4 days to get there. It takes you 4 days to get back home. And so you're talking a rather long excursion to go to Passover. And what's the point of Passover? To reflect on God's faithfulness to Israel, to deliver them from Egypt. And so all of this is going on, and all of Passover, it was directed toward the younger generation. It was meant as a teaching time to teach the younger generation of God's faithfulness. Jesus had been a kid. He had heard of God's faithfulness. But now, right, as a 12-year-old, right, all he would be reading, he would be taking part in Passover. And so it's a very important Passover to reflect on God's faithfulness. And Jesus, in his humanity, is there with his family, but he's also there in his deity as the Son of God. And I would say at age 12, it's all becoming very clear to him who he is. Right? And again, we know that he always knew everything in his deity, and yet there were things that he kept that were veiled to him. And I think at age 12, it's becoming clear to him in his humanity. Right? He's understanding his purpose in the world. He's embracing his deity. His spiritual and physical maturity are at a point where he knows who he is in his humanity, but also in his deity. And now at 12 years old, it's all converging for him in Jerusalem at this Passover. And so Passover occurs, and it's time for the family to go back home. And look at verse 43. And as they were returning, after finishing the days of the feast, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents did not know. But supposing him to be in the caravan, they went a day's journey, and they began searching for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Now, I grew up in the 80s. I was 10th grade in 1990, but I still remember when Home Alone came out, right? Sounds much like the plot for Home Alone right here. I mean, here is Kevin McAllister being left in Jerusalem. This is exactly what we see here in Jesus' life. Right, he stays behind in Jerusalem, and his family heads back to Nazareth. And again, it's not Christmas time, but Jesus is a lot like Kevin McAllister right here. He's in Jerusalem alone. He was left there. Now, I want you to note very clearly what the text says. This was not deception on Jesus' part. He didn't sneak away from his parents. They left without him. They didn't know, right? They thought he was in the caravan. And again, 12 years old is a very crucial age. I'm sure Joseph was probably thinking Jesus is in the front with all the other kids. Maybe Mary's thinking he's probably hanging out with the adult men in the back. Right? They're going back home. He's 12. Maybe he's acting like a man now. Either way, his parents are clueless that he's not there with everybody else. And again, this would be a large group of people. It was still dangerous to travel. There were robbers. There were accidents. There was safety in numbers. And so it'd be easy for Jesus to kind of get lost in the crowd, lost in the shuffle. In fact, these caravans, they would put the kids in the front. You didn't put the men in the front because the kids couldn't keep up. So you let the kids set the pace. They would be in the front. The women would follow and the men in the back. And so it's easy, certainly, for a child to get lost in all that. And so we see a situation right here where they don't figure out, his parents don't figure out, Jesus is missing until they stop for the first night. Maybe it's bed check. They're 20 miles away from Jerusalem, and they discover that Jesus is not with them. They're not going to travel back in the dark, so they go to sleep. They're going to get up the next morning, go back to Jerusalem, and they would go back, take a day to get back to Jerusalem. It's again night, so they're not going to look at night in Jerusalem. So on the third day, right, they get back and they search Jerusalem, and then they find him. Look at verse 46. And it happened after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astounded at his understanding and his answers. And again, remember, we're looking at the humanity of Christ right here. Jesus is the teacher, capital T, of all teachers. Yet what is Jesus doing in his humanity? He is sitting among the teachers and listening to them, and he's also asking questions. Now again, in his deity, he needs no information. In his deity, he needs no answers. But in his humanity, he is asking the teachers. Now note Joseph and Mary's reaction to their finding of Jesus in the temple. Verse 48, when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Child, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Now again, I think we see the imperfect parenting of Mary, trying to blame this on Jesus. Now we know Jesus is not the guilty party here. Jesus hadn't treated his parents in any manner. They had failed in their parental responsibility to make sure he was with the group. And so we see this here, but now in verse 49, Jesus makes this incredible remark. And he said to them, "Why is it that you were searching for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" Some translations put "my father's business" or "around my father's things." Now, we won't go into all the details. This will come later in Luke's gospel, all the verses we need to look at. But understand, calling God your father was a claim of equality. In fact, this is why the Jews wanted to kill Jesus, because they called God his father. Right? In John's gospel, it's very clear. They were ready to stone him because he called God his father. And they knew if you call God your father, you are saying that you were equal to the father. But that was true of Jesus' life. It was true of his life, and even when he was 12 years old. And this is why we think he has an understanding right here in his humanity of who he is. Right? He understands his deity here. He identifies with God, his father, because he is God. Right here at the age of 12, in his humanity, he recognized his deity. And understand this, a recognition of his deity required a break from his parents. There had to be a necessary break from his parents. Not only is he transitioning from 12 to 13 and being an adult, there's also a break, right, in Jesus' life. Right, he recognizes that his place in the world is in his father's house, doing his father's will, living according to the law of the Lord. In fact, verse 49 is probably the first time that Mary began to experience the pain of having Jesus as her son. There's going to have to be a break between her relationship to her son. There will be a necessary break. She knows he's the son of God. She knows he came to save his people from their sins. But she was likely unaware of how this would occur in Jesus' life. And it becomes clear that there will be a break even in her relationship with her son. Right? Mary will begin to see Jesus not as her son, but as her savior. He will break away, right? We saw that in her song. When she was told of her pregnancy, and now she's seeing this in her life. In fact, I want you to look at verse 50. I think we understand this in verse 50. But they, that would be Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph, they did not understand the statement which he had spoken to them. Now understand, for 12 years, Jesus has been a very normal kid. He's always been where they expected him to be. That was always true in Jesus' life. And now he's not where they expect him to be. He's not with the caravan, right? He's in the temple with the teachers. He's in his father's house. Yes, he was God in the flesh and therefore sinless, but he was also very normal in his life. But now this isn't normal, right? He's always been where he should be. He's always obeying his parents. He's always loved his parents. He's always lived in their home. He's always helped out with his chores. He's always received instruction. He's been the model child in every way. But now as adulthood approaches, now as he's becoming an adult, he's making the transition from 12 to 13, the direction of his life has to change. In a sense, he was in the home of Mary and Joseph, but his real home is in Jerusalem, symbolically in the temple. And so they're not understanding this change. They're not quite getting this change and this transition. Now, I would assume that Mary and Joseph knew something would happen one day. I mean, he's been very quiet. Nothing around him seems to be different. Certainly, they're expecting one day the announcement of Jesus to the world. They just weren't expecting it this day. And so they didn't quite have an understanding of all that was occurring on their way home from this Passover. Yet, Jesus would have to break from his parents in a very real way. That would be part of his incarnation. He would have to distance himself from his own parents. Now, clearly, he would honor them. He would keep the law of God and always honoring his parents, but a necessary separation would have to occur. And this is kind of just a preview of that. Ultimately, Jesus will show allegiance to his father, and his parents get a little taste of that at the age of 12. However, Jesus wouldn't continue in the temple. He would go back with his parents to Nazareth. This will be very quick, but look at verses 51 and 52. I call this the compliance of Jesus. So we've seen his childhood. We've seen how he grew, how he matured. We've seen his corroboration. He affirmed what had been said about him. He is God. And now we also see the submission of Jesus, the compliance of Jesus. This will be very short, but look at verse 51 and 52. And he, that would be Jesus, went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he continued in subjection to them. And his mother was treasuring all these things in her heart. And Jesus was advancing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Simply put, Jesus obeys his parents and leaves the temple with them on this Passover trip. And he's 12 years old and he goes back to Nazareth. And for the next 18 years, he lives a life of obedience. The next 18 years. Again, we don't see fireworks in his life. We see again, quiet, humble submission, primarily to God, primarily to keeping the law, but also submission to his parents. And those 18 years will also be a time of maturity, a time of growing in obedience, growing in blessing from the Lord. And I've said this before, but it bears repeating right here. Don't lose this. There's so little said about Jesus' life right here, but this is so important. Those 18 years of obedience of Jesus in Nazareth, combined with those 12 years of Jesus' childhood obedience, combined with the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, add up the 33 years of sinless perfection that is credited to your account the moment you believe in Christ. This is the wonder of the gospel. The life that I couldn't live, Jesus lived, and then credits to me by my faith in him. The dirty, filthy rags of my life are gone in a moment of faith and repentance in Christ, and I'm given this clean, beautiful, perfectly righteous life that Jesus lived in my place. That's an incredible truth. When we think about the gospel, our minds naturally go to the cross, right? The Passion movie, always, you know, when that movie came out, people's emotions were stirred to see Jesus on the cross, to see his endurance on the cross, the torture that came to Christ. And I understand that, right? Our minds should never be far from the cross, but they should also never be far from the 33 years of obedience that were given to us by his perfect life. That is just as much a part of our righteousness as the cross. I mean, here is the Son of God living 33 years, 30 in his home, 3 years in ministry, in perfect submission to the law of God. Now look, Jesus could have said, you know what? I think I'm just going to live in the temple. I'm 12 years old. I'll just stay in the temple. I'll insulate myself from the world. Right? I mean, I remember when I first got saved. And the pastor was discipling me, and he was like, every Wednesday we'll meet. And what I realized when I first got saved is everything now is sinful to my eyes. And I remember telling my pastor, can we meet every day and can we come to church every day? And his response was, you have to live in the world. You have to live in the world. You have to share the gospel. You certainly have to live in obedience to the Lord. But I get it, right? Jesus could have said, you know what, mom and dad? I'm going to stay here from age 12 until it's time for me to be baptized and go into ministry. I want to be insulated from the world. What did Jesus do? 18 years in Nazareth. 12 years of childhood temptation, 18 years of adult temptation. Tempted in every way, but remained sinless. This is Christ living in the world. Facing the temptations that we face, yet not giving into the sin that so easily entangles our soul. Jesus chose to head back to Nazareth to experience all the temptations and yet to withstand them all, to remain sinless and to provide the righteousness that we need to get to heaven. Again, could have been God just said, okay, Jesus, let's send you down on Friday. Let's have you dead on Sunday. Let's have you back into heaven 3 days. And yet he sent his son And Jesus submitted to the Father for 33 years of perfect obedience. And on top of that, he died for guilty sinners like us. This is the wonder of the gospel. And this is why we get so little of this in the gospel of Luke. We get so little of this in any of the gospels. And yet it's so important and vital for us not to skip over these beginning parts. The life that I needed to live was lived by Christ. He is fully God. He is fully man. He lived perfectly and then he took on my sin. May the wonder of the gospel never grow old in our minds, church. May we always understand who Christ is and what he accomplished on our behalf.